Let me invite you to stand and take your Bible and repeat after me. This is my Bible.
This is my Bible.
I believe it to be the Word of the Living God.
I believe it to be the Word of the Living God.
And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit.
I want to be led by the Holy Spirit.
I want to be like Jesus.
I want to be like Jesus.
Loving Father, I approach your throne of grace this morning on behalf of our congregation. We want to thank you for the blessings you bestow upon us, but we ask again that you would be with us just now. As I open your word, open our hearts and our understanding, that we would know your will for our lives, and could walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Bless us today, and bless me as I bring the message. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Let me ask you to again open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. We are going to continue with our study from Revelation chapter 3, dealing with the Laodicean church. And today's study is on verse number 19. Jesus speaking to us, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." So be earnest and repent. Bible repentance is always specific. When you kneel down and pray at night, you don't say, "Dear Lord, forgive me for my sins," and jump into bed. You name each one of these sins specifically. And if you don't know what they are, ask the Holy Spirit. And as you are kneeling there, he will remind you that you were sharp with your children or with your wife in your speech today. He will remind you that you were unkind at the service station with the clerk. He will remind you that you missed several opportunities to be a witness for him today. So God will, the Holy Spirit will be specific, and you be specific in your prayer and your repentance. When Peter preached at Pentecost telling the Jews they had crucified the Son of God, the people cried out, "What shall we do?" In Acts 2, verse 37, Peter replied, "Repent." And the repentance had to be specific because they did not accept Christ as the Messiah. They crucified him. And now Peter is telling this man that you have crucified, he rose again on the third day, he ascended to heaven, and he's coming again. No wonder they cried out, "What shall we do?" Repentance means a change of mind, a change in direction. In modern terms, we would describe it as a U-turn. This can be a physical turning around and going in a different direction, or it can be a change of mind. In what sense, then, is Christ asking Laodicea to repent? When we look at the context of Christ's message to Laodicea, we see that he's calling us to repent in two areas that are related. The first area we need to have a change of mind in regard to the conflict about our spiritual condition, and is brought out in verse 17 of chapter 3. We say that we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But Christ tells us that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We need to change our mind. The second thing we need to change is the direction from our works of the law to works of faith. So my friends, what Jesus is telling us, that we are to make a U-turn from our self-righteousness to Christ's righteousness. It's not I, but Christ. One of the most difficult things for a person to do, even as a Christian, is to repent of self-righteousness, your good works. It is one thing for us to repent of our sins, but it is another thing altogether that we should repent of self-righteousness, because these things look so good, the things that we are doing. I spoke about in Sabbath school, we tend to keep a scorecard. I helped such and such a person today. I gave such and such a thing away. I studied my Sabbath school every day this week. And these are good things. But Scripture tells us all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Jesus told the Jewish nation, he says, it will be easier for Nineveh in the judgment than for you. Why? Matthew 12, verse 41. Because the people of Nineveh were guilty of sin, they recognized they were sinners, and they repented. But did the Jews repent? No. Why? Because they didn't realize they needed repentance. They were filled with a sense of all the good things that they were doing. We have the temple. We have the law. We have the truth. So I want to look at a case study from Scripture this morning that deals with the subject of self-righteousness. I want to look at the story of Job. You may have wrestled with the book of Job from time to time, trying to understand why God allowed Satan to mistreat Job so badly, and why Job should not have had to go through this crisis without a purpose other than to prove to Satan that God was right. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the story of Job fit with what you know about God's character? You know the story of Job. Does it fit with what you know about God's character? There's a statement in the Desire of Ages that says, the history of Job had shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan, and it is overruled by God for purposes of mercy. But Ellen White didn't exactly say what that merciful purpose was in Job's case. The only way to find out then is to read the book. We have to study it to see if we can find what the problem was. Could it be that Job had a problem? You know, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job, if you will. Esther, Nehemiah, Job. Could it be that Job had a problem? It says, in the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man of all the people in the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice the burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." That was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, when you read the text, for some reason or other, we think that God was sitting on his throne in heaven, and the angels came, and Satan showed up. But it doesn't tell us it was in heaven. It could have been some other place. The Bible doesn't tell us where these angels and Satan came together with God, or where God had his meeting. It says in the text that Job was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now look what Satan says, starting in verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put an edge about him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So God said, "You can have him." Now, for me, that's a position that I don't think I would feel comfortable being put in. But do you know that God may do the same with us before he comes the second time? Just follow me. God says, "You can have everything." Speaking to Satan, he says, "You can have him. Everything he possesses is in your power, but you can't touch his body. You can't kill him." And immediately, Satan sets out to destroy everything that Job had, including his children. You know the story. The children is at one of the son's house. They're having this feast. And the Sabaeans came and stole all his cattle. The servant runs back and tells Job. They come and steal, his possessions. And finally, a servant comes and he says there was a whirlwind. There was a tornado that swept through, and everybody is dead without me. I escaped. How would you react after you lose everything? Losing your children because of some whirlwind or some tornado. And we can sympathize with people who go through hardships. I think about the people down there in, when Katrina went through New Orleans, or what's happening up in Ohio and, these places with the water, overflowing their towns. Now the news is done with it. We won't hear anything else about it. But folks, these people will be facing hardship for a long time. Everything, all their possessions is destroyed in this water. Look at verses 20 and 21. This is how Job reacts. At this, Job got up and tore his robes and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. What a story. Job didn't turn his back on God. He was a righteous person. But was his righteousness the righteousness of faith, or was it the righteousness of works? We have to look close at Job's experience to understand or determine an answer to that question, because I believe we will find it in this story. And in this story, there are going to be clear similarities to what we will go through before Jesus comes. In chapter 2, God and Satan have a second conversation. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them and presented himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man of fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you have excited me against him to ruin him without any reason?" "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all that he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." I thank God that Job didn't listen to her. He replies to her in verse 10, "You are like a foolish woman." And if you look in the original Hebrew, this foolish woman denotes some moral deficiency. He says, "You are talking like someone with some moral deficiency. Shall we accept the good from God and not the trouble?" And in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Then when we continue in the story, we find three new characters now enter the story. There's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The argument of these comforters are typical of the Jewish mind regarding human suffering. All through the book, they are arguing with Job that his intense suffering are a result of some secret sin that Job has in his heart. They say, "Job, you wouldn't be in this condition if there wasn't something wrong in your spiritual life. I can't determine what it is, but God knows. God wouldn't be punishing you otherwise." But the question for us today, does God punish us like that? Does he cause us to suffer physically for our sins? No. Now the consequences of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But I want to tell you, you can eat too much good stuff and you will suffer physically, but it's the decision that you made, not that God made. We need to remember that the arguments of Job's friends are based on human reasoning, not biblical truth. That is why God rebukes them in the end. They were, these three friends of Job, they were misrepresenting his character. But the important element in the story is that Job's reaction to this. He doesn't reject their reasoning regarding the punishment of sin, but he defends his righteousness. This is why Job is so puzzled. Like his friends, he also believes that the wicked will suffer and the righteous will prosper in this life. Yet he is suffering in spite of being righteous, and this is what Job can't understand. And Job speaks to his friends. You can read it in Job chapter 6, verses 24, 25, and 30. He says, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand where I have erred. How forceful are your words, but what doth your arguing prove? Is there injustice on my tongue?" You see, Job is defending his righteousness before his friends. He is saying, "Where have I gone wrong? Show me. Show me the sin that you are accusing me of. I am blameless, even though I am suffering." By the time we reach chapter 10, Job is defending his own righteousness. Just skip through and look at chapter 10, verses 2 and 7. Well, let me start with verse 1. He says, "I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, 'Do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me.'" Now, he's not speaking to God. He's speaking to his three friends. "Though you know I am not guilty and that no one can rescue me from your hand," God's hand. Later, he pleads with God to show him his sins. And actually, Job is quite confident in his righteousness and in his perfection. Job says, "God, these three friends of mine are accusing me of some secret sin. Where, God, am I wrong? I would really like to know, God, what my sin is." Job was convinced of his own righteousness. He didn't think that he was guilty of sin. Was there some sin in Job's life that was the cause of his suffering? No. But did Job have a problem? Yes. Job continues to insist on his own righteousness, and he defends himself against the accusation of his friends. They keep saying, "Job, you must have some secret sin in your life. Look at how you are suffering." And Job argues back, "No, I have not sinned. I have kept the commandments of God. I have held my integrity." Job 23, verses 11 and 12. Now let me ask you a question. Well, let's go to Job 23. I want you to see that it is there. I'm not just making it up. Job chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. He says, "My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my own daily bread." Let me ask you a question. Does this sound like a man who has been justified by faith? Or does it sound like a man who is confident in his own righteousness? In Job chapter 31, he is strongly defending his own righteousness. He calls upon God to judge him. Chapter 31, verse 6. Let God, he says, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. And then in the chapter, as you read it, he went on to list the things that he has done. He says, I fed the hungry, I clothed the naked, I cared for the orphans and widows. He says, I opened my own home to the homeless. And this is Job's final argument against the accusations of his three friends. So these three friends ceased answering Job because, it says, look at Job 32, verse 1. You've got to see this. So these three friends stopped answering Job because he was what? Say it out loud. Because he was what?
Righteous
in his own eyes. Wow. So he ceased answering his friends because he was righteous in his own eyes. What was Job's problem? Have you figured it out? He was self-righteous. He could look at all the good things that he has done. There's nothing wrong with doing good things. He was keeping a scorecard. And that's what some of us do. At the end of the day, we sit down and take inventory. I did this right. I did this. I did this. I didn't do that today. Job was righteous in his own eyes. He was sincere. He was honest. But he had a problem and he didn't recognize it.
Yes.
The book of Job's historical account of God's first lesson is an historical account of God's first lesson on righteousness by faith. This is good stuff.
Yes.
After Job's three friends quit arguing with him, a fourth man steps in, Eliu. He confesses that he is younger and that he respects the wisdom of the age, and thus he did not dare to speak before. You can read Eliu's reasoning in chapters 32 through chapter 38. Well, look at chapter 35. We just kind of get into the middle of it there. It says in chapter 35, verses 2, then Eliu said, do you think this is just? You say, I will be cleared by God? Eliu had put his finger on an important point. He isn't trying to convince Job that his problem is sin, as did the other three friends. He's trying to convince Job that his problem is self-righteousness. And he continues this argument until chapter 38, when God at last steps in to settle the matter. As you read chapter 38 to the end of the book, you'll find that God rebukes Job's three friends for their mistaken theology. But God rebukes Job also, chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. Well, let me start with verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. God rebukes Job for his self-righteousness, or self-righteous attitude. And now notice, get to chapter 40. We see that Job repents. Job chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy, How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. You see, God steps in and he begins to answer Job's questions, and he says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, how did I put the stars in the universe? Tell me how I did it, Job. Job, tell me how this creation came into existence. There's many other worlds besides this world. Job, tell me about them. Job could only put his hand over his mouth. He had absolutely nothing to say because Job did not have understanding in this matter. You see, Job's problem was similar to that of that rich young ruler who came to Jesus saying, all these things I have kept since my youth up. Matthew 19, verse 22. Job was so focused on all the good things that he did that he lacked and that he lacked sinful things in his life that he couldn't recognize the source of his righteousness. It was self rather than God. Look at I, look at me. But when Job came face to face with God, he admitted his sin. Job 42, verses 3 and 6. I'm going to start with verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plans of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What a tremendous story. In every sense of the word, Job was very much like Laodicea's people. Job was very much like us. Look what I did. Look what I'm going to do. Let us do this. Folks, there is no plan, there is nothing that should happen during the day, during the week, during the moment, if you want to put it that way, without we would communicate with God about that matter. Amen. Consecrate yourself to God in the morning. Make this your very first work. Your prayer should be, God, what would you have me to do today? And then tell him all the things that you have planned and ask him to be with you. Folks, Laodicea, when we talk about Laodicea, we're talking about his last day people. People who are living on earth, a church who is living on earth just before Christ comes the second time, and they think that they're increased with wealth and have need of nothing, and Jesus says they are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. Folks, the same repentance that Job experienced is the experience that we must experience. It's not I, but Christ. Not my righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Folks, all your righteousness, every good thing that you've done, all the tithe that you've paid in a lifetime will not save you. Jesus will save you. We do these things because we love Him. Repentance from self-righteousness is terribly painful because we have to swallow our pride, our spiritual pride, the things that we have looked to as evidence of our goodness are nothing more than a monument to self. It was hard for Job to admit he had a problem in his spiritual life. It was hard for Peter to admit he had a problem. It was hard for Paul to give up his righteousness of the law. But each of these individuals realized that God was right, that Jesus was their only hope. And like Paul says, not I, but Christ. The question that we have to address today as an individual or as individuals, are we prepared to take that hard step? Do you think God enjoyed putting Job through this crisis? No way. No way. But Job had a lesson to learn, and this drastic method was the only way to teach him. God allowed Satan to touch Job for the purpose to correct him of his self-righteousness. When the lesson was complete and Job was fully converted, God was able to bless him again. He restored his health, his money, his possessions, and children. Christ's message to Laodicea will also produce a shaking, a traumatic time for God's people. I don't know exactly how God will chastise us, but I do know that that his purpose will be the same as that it was for Job. Getting mighty quiet in there. Out of that shaking will come a people who have repented of self-righteousness, a people who will have turned to Christ's righteousness fully and complete, a people who will adore self and the righteousness it produces. The ultimate end of true Christianity is that the Christian rejoices in Christ and has no confidence in self, no confidence in the flesh. Have you ever wondered, listen to this question, have you ever wondered why God allows his people to be harassed after the close of probation? Have you ever wondered why God allows his people to be harassed after the close of probation? It's referred to as the great time of trouble. Yes. Seven last plagues poured out. Hail, 120 pounds in weight falling from the sky. The sun is going to be so hot that it scorches everything on the earth. And I'm glad that these plagues aren't universal. They're in different places. It talks about how these plagues are going to smite the beast, the false prophets. And God's people, during that time, the decree is going to go forth when you can't buy or sell. When probation closes, there will be no change in status. God has said, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And those who have rejected Christ, there's no second chance. They will remain in that same condition. Why then does God allow his people to go through a time of trouble after the close of probation, a crisis the like which has never been experienced by any previous generation? I'd like to submit this, that God is proving a point. He is proving a point to the universe that these people will remain faithful to Him no matter what is thrown at them. Are we that kind of people? I'd like to think so by God's grace. I'd like to think that not one of us would be lost. From Great Controversy, page 621. Their affliction is great. This is God's people. I read this chapter last evening, and it's some good stuff in it. It says, their affliction is great as God's people. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them, but the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for His children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful to them to be placed in the furnace of fire, that earthliness must be consumed, that the image of Christ is perfectly reproduced in His people. Wow. God has a work to do with us or in us. Folks, He sees the goodness in all of us. And every man who's living will be given opportunity to accept God or to reject Him. And you've been called for one purpose. It is that Jesus might be reflected in your character, that others would see Jesus in you, and that you would prepare a people for Jesus to come. Oh, what a tremendous work that rests upon us. In the great time of trouble, Satan will point to our feelings. Even after probation closes, we will still feel sinful, that we aren't good enough to be saved. But the question is not how we feel. The question is, who is our righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. In Matthew 28, He says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. So put your trust in Him. 1,000 shall fall at your right hand and 10,000 at your left, but it shall not come nigh your dwelling. But during this time of trouble, when you can't buy and sell, you will search your hearts. Oh, I'm going to just skip over some stuff here. Get a whole bunch of it. Church, God has told us what His goal is for our lives. He says, I will dwell in them and I will be their God, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. This is the new covenant God wants to make with us. It is His promise to dwell with us through the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit totally controlled Christ during His earthly life. If we exercise that freedom to choose the Holy Spirit to come, He will give us victory. Yeah. He will help us walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Amen. From Christ Object Lessons, it says, love is the basis of godliness. Whatever the profession, no man has pure love to God unless he has unselfish love for his brother. But we can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. What is needed is the love of Christ, Christ's agape love in our heart. When self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of Christian character is attained when impulse to help and bless others spring constantly from within, when the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance. Folks, all the promises that God made to ancient Israel But they never received them because of unbelief.
Yes.
These same promises are for us.
Yes.
Call upon Him in your time of need. But even better, time is slipping away, I know. Call upon Him in your time of need, but even better, call upon Him every day.
Amen.
Because with Christ in the heart, with the Holy Spirit in the life, you can be a victorious Christian. May God bless us, is my prayer, as we journey down the highway of life. Help us to be more like Jesus. Amen.